Good morning, everyone, again. Okay, let's pray for God's blessing for our spiritual meal today. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening heaven and pour down your grace 2,000 years ago through your Son, Jesus Christ, and giving us your Spirit and your Word. And today we pray that you continue this pouring down of grace by opening our eyes and let us learn from the good examples of faithful servants of yours and build up our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we are doing this learning chapter 3 of Daniel. The title for today's sermon is How to Live Under Blazing Opposition, the example of Daniel's three friends. I use the word blazing with a double entendre because in this story, of course, there are blazing fires, and today's there are blazing homosexuals. And it is an existential threat to the church. When you believe that God can be wrong in creating man and woman, and that's challenging the foundation of the whole Bible, and that is questioning the character of God, that he could be wrong and that he could be bad. Okay? And if you don't believe that God is almighty and omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, if you stop believing that, and all good. If you stop believing that, then whatever you believe is not the biblical God. It's not the true God anymore. So any church who will normalize that kind of behavior and elevating them into leadership, they have walked outside of the umbrella of the biblical God. They are now in league with the other gods. Okay, so how to live under blazing opposition? Well, there's an example of Daniel's three friends in Daniel 3. Okay, as we did in the previous two chapter studies, we always ask, what's the year? When was this event done? Okay, because chronology, as we know, is the backbone of history, right? You got to know when it happened in order to see the reasons for it and the consequence of it. Okay. However, the event in Daniel 3 was not given explicitly its dates. So we have to derive it. And we can do that by looking at the life of Nebuchadnezzar. You should have a chart. The life of Nebuchadnezzar, right? And on that, you're going to see that in 605 BC, which is his accession year, year zero in counting, he did one act for God. He conquered Jerusalem for the first time. That actually is something that God raised him to do because God wants to discipline his people for their sins, blazing sin. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar did a job for God. However, Nebuchadnezzar should be reminded that it is the God of the Jews who authorized him to do that. Otherwise, he could become too proud. So that's why God sent him a message through this dream, the vision of the great statue. Okay. And that is God's message one. That's in Daniel 2. Okay, we just studied. Okay, that's God's message one. In that vision, Daniel explained it. Nebuchadnezzar became the most glorious king ever, and everybody after him will be inferior. Okay, so he was praised for doing God's job. Okay, that's message one. How about this in 597 BC, he did another work because he conquered Jerusalem for the second time. Because those people, the Judeans, they were not listening to God. They did not want to take the yoke, okay, of just becoming subjugated And they could have stayed in their land, but they refused this humble position of having to pay tributes as a vassal, so they united with Egypt in order to rebel against Babylon. And when they did this, of course, they had to be punished. That's why Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered for the second time. And this time the consequence is worse. Not only subjugation, but also he deposed the current king and he exiled him, Jehoiakim. Okay? So the first time it was just subjugation of Jehoiakim. The second time it was deposing and exiling, you know, Jehoiakim. And in both times he took a prophet. First time Daniel, second time Ezekiel. And for this act, God gave him a message too, which is the golden statue and the fiery plagues, fiery furnace. That's what we are going to study today. So you see, this is a reaction for his second act. This is act message two. And of course, the third act for God is to conquer Jerusalem the third time in 589 to 586 BC. It took 3 years for him to conquer Jerusalem this time. So at the end, he leveled the city, he burned the temple, and he killed the king. Okay, and so the consequence gets worse and worse, and he exiled all the people, at least all the important people. He just left some poor people on the land. Okay, and they be called the people of the land. So for this third act, okay, God gave him the message three later. And right after 586 BC, something happened. In 585, which is his 20th year, there was a famous eclipse, total solar eclipse. It's called the Thales or Thales eclipse because Thales of Miletus was the first Western wise man, astronomer, who predicted this solar eclipse accurately. This was the first ever predicted solar eclipse in the West, 585 BC, 1 year after the fall of the temple. Okay, and in that year, there are two nations, Lydia, which is headquartered in Sardis, that's in today's Turkey, Lydia and Media, which is in today's Iran, okay, northern Iran. They were having a war. They have fought for 6 years, and it was kind of a tie-up. So at this time, when they saw the solar eclipse, you know, in ancient times, people got superstitious, right? When they saw this, they felt, oh, the heaven is angry with us. So they say, well, let's make peace. So these two nations made peace. And the peace was brokered by none other than Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so after they made peace, these three nations, well, they send their daughters to other country and they become relatives. Okay, the princess from Lydia married the crown prince of Media, and Media sent their princess to marry Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, in Babylon, so they become united. Okay, and that all happened in 585 BC. Okay. And from then on, Nebuchadnezzar began to build the Hanging Garden. Have you heard of that? Yeah, it's one of the seven wonders of the world, right? And why did he build this Hanging Garden? Because his wife, named Amytis, was from Media, which is a mountainous area. She sees green trees and mountains, you know, everywhere. You know, she likes hiking, probably. But in Babylon, it's a big flat plain with only, you know, what do you call them, palm dates. And it's very boring. It's like when somebody from Georgia coming to Abilene, okay. It's boring. So in order to please his wife, he built man-made hills and a hanging garden so she could hike up and walk over to the other hill and just be pleased. Okay, that's the reason of the hanging garden. The hanging garden took several years to build, and it finished in 580 BC. Okay, in the year before that, God already gave him the message three. I wrote the number wrong, not message four. Okay, message three. Message three, it was told, in the vision of the great tree, saying that you're the great tree, you are a blessing to the world, but don't be too proud, for you could be chopped down, right? But he didn't listen to it. When he finished the hanging garden, he said, look at the beauty of Babylon. I made it all. Okay? Then God says, you? No. You, from now on, you will feel like you're a cow. And that's called bovinization. It's a real sickness, actually. It's a real sickness. Bovinization. You know, bovine means cow. So bovinization is somebody feel that he is a cow. That he will walk on the ground. He will only eat grass. And that's what he did in the backyard of his hanging garden. For 7 years, his wife is there. And says, my husband, great husband, what has become? You know, for 7 years, the Babylonian chronicle hadn't empty. Nothing is done for this country in those 7 years. So it's amazing. And during that 7 years, that was actually the continuation of his siege of Tyre. He said, right after the fall of Jerusalem, he began the siege of Tyre. Okay? And that's in 586 BC. That siege lasted for 13 years because in the later 7 years, he was a cow. He wasn't doing anything. Okay? So after he recovered, he immediately made peace with Tyre. Okay? So that's what happened. So the bovinization was message three. Basically, you can't be too proud. I made you successful. Okay? Not you. Okay? So that's the three acts and three messages. And finally, in his 37th year, in 568 BC, Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled his dream of conquering Egypt. Okay? And from then on, there was the so-called 40-year exile of Egypt, as predicted in Ezekiel. Okay? It was realized. So, and in his 43rd year, he died. Okay, last time, I think I made a mistake. I said 43rd year, he died. Okay, so this is the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And do you see a pattern? Three acts for God and three messages from God. Right? So because of that, we can date this as the second message in response for his second act. Therefore, it can be dated during a 12-year period between his second act and third act. Okay, 597 and the beginning of his third siege, 589, so about 12-year period. So he is, not 12-year, eight-year period, actually, during that period. Okay, we can date it now. All right, this is the chart, okay? And now let's get into the text. So first of all, in chapter 3:1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Okay, what was made? Well, a image of gold. Okay, and the size was 60 cubits, which is 90 feet. Okay, see, a cubit is from the tip of the finger to the elbow for an adult man. That's about a foot and a half. So therefore, 60 cubits is about 90 feet. Okay, and 90 feet is about 30 meters. And 30 meters is a 10-floor building. Well, that's pretty high, right? We don't have many 10-floor buildings in Abilene, okay? Only a few. So it's pretty high. However, its height was 90 feet, but its width is only 9 feet. And that's a little out of proportion, right? Because it's got to be so slim that it's unstable if it stands alone, okay? And most likely, it was built in a niche on the city wall. Do you know the niche, right? It's something that you carve in or just build outside on the wall, okay? And you have image in there, okay? So if it's on there, then it will be safe, okay? I think that's probably where it is built, okay? And how tall was the city wall of Babylon? Well, historians have recorded that it's about 300 feet high. 100 meters that high. So a third of that, you put an image on there, okay? That's probably, you know, safe and visible, okay? Right outside the city wall, okay? So this is probably, you know, the imaginable situation. Okay. And as for, was it old, made of all pure gold, or was it made of wood plated, you know, overlaid with gold? I think the latter is more likely, because if it's all gold, it's too heavy, and it's probably not going to stay, because gold is soft. It's going to melt. You know, it's going to, you know, bend. Okay, pure gold is pretty soft. It's easily bendable. Okay, so I think most likely it's made of wood, and it's overlaid with gold. Okay, as we see, you know, the holy ware in the temple, like the ark, it's made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Right, so that happens a lot in the ancient time. Okay, and the plain of Dura, the word Dura simply means a place where it is walled. So it's a pretty common place. I think it's just right side of the city wall, okay, of Babylon. Okay. And why making it? We know that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream of the great statue after his first conquest of Jerusalem in 605 BC. And Daniel gave God's first message to Nebuchadnezzar that he will be the most glorious king of history, while we and all other kings after him will be inferior to him. And we have made the interpretation last time that the glory of him simply means that he has more authority than later kings. Because we know that Persian kings have limitations on their power. They have to obey the laws that they themselves made. Okay? And that is not a limit on Nebuchadnezzar. He can do whatever he wants. He can be contradicting. Nobody will be able to stop him. But in Persia, it will. Okay, so in that sense, he's the most authoritarian king ever. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, he just finished the second conquest of Jerusalem in 597 BC. Therefore, making the image was like a triumph. You know, in Rome, when a general made a great conquest, he will come back to the city and will do a triumph, which basically is a procession, okay, a parade of him sitting on the horse, his soldiers victorious, you know, walking behind him, and then the captives, okay, usually they're kings, princesses, you know, walking like that, and then the things that they took, like after AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, they took the menorah from the temple. And they showed it in the triumph in Rome. Okay, so building this image was probably like a triumph, a celebration of his new victory. Okay, and he became hot-headed and thought that his victories were all due to his own strength or ingenuity. In other words, he is a god. Okay, he became hot-headed, proud, too proud. And therefore he made the image of himself as the representation of his favorite god, which is either Marduk or Nabu. I think probably the latter, because his name has Nabu in it. Nebuchadnezzar has Nabu in it. Okay? Nabu is the god of wisdom, which in pagan theology, that means the one who can do trickery. I think it actually refers to Lucifer. Okay. Anyway, that's a possibility. Anyway, he made an image of himself representing a god, his favorite god, okay, and he demanded worship. This is self-deification, okay, and God simply is going to give him a veto. So, and who was there? From verse 2 to 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. I put different translations of these officers. Okay, the ones in red are in the version I'm using, NASB, New American Standard. The ones in black are from King James Version. Okay, so anyway, none of them are exact. They just represent different levels of officials. Okay, And in verse 3, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It's a mouthful to read it, right? So, something for us to remember. The book of Daniel has several characteristics. It's like it has its personality. Okay, one of them is to be repetitive. One of them is to be symmetric. Okay, it has Hebrew in the beginning, Aramaic in the middle, and Hebrew later. Symmetric. Okay, and in the Aramaic version which we are studying, there are three chapters about four empires, persecution of faithful believers, and then the humbling of the pagan king. And then you're going to have humbling of the pagan king, persecution of the believers, and four empires. You see a symmetry, right? It's called chiasm. Okay, the symmetry is an indication that this is to be read as one unit. Okay, and they are all written in Aramaic. Okay, well, once you beyond this, it's in Hebrew. You see, he gave you two indications to tell you this is a unit. Okay, and here the repetition is kind of a satire about paganism. You know, when pagans pray, they repeat their demands on God. Give me this or else, give me the this or else, God. Okay? So, the Bible said that when you pray, God already knows what you need before you even said it. Right? So, it's not how many times you say it. It is your relationship with God. You love Him for Him. You're trusting Him. And that will result in the blessings. But if you give Him demands, no matter how many times you put in front, you're not gonna put God into a corner. Okay? So, this is a satire of paganism, that they're repetitive, okay, in their worship. Okay? So, it's a mouthful, but when you read it, you're going to feel, this is what the Hebrews think of pagan worship. Okay. And what was required? Verse 4 to 6. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Okay. You know, in Mesopotamia, they don't have rocks as in Judea. They don't build things with rocks. They build things with bricks. Okay. And how do you make a brick? With a furnace, right? So they have a lot of those furnaces making bricks. Okay, you put things down from the top, and there is a gate which you can see what's going on in there. Okay, so they had a lot of those bricks, you know, the brick making furnaces ready. Okay, and in this section, it mentions six musical instruments. They are from either the eastern provinces, the Persian culture, or the western provinces, which is Greek culture. Okay? So these instruments were all used to represent the heart or soul of all nations or people. In other words, you have to worship the God which Nebuchadnezzar wants you to worship with your heart and soul when you use music. Okay, from your own culture. You know, we have heart language, mother tongue, which really goes deep, right? I've been in America for about 30 years, and I can feel English now. But in the beginning, it was just thinking, it's not feeling. Okay, and music even goes deeper than the mind. It goes through the soul. Okay, and I have been serving the elderly in the nursing homes in Denton when I was there, And many of them are already having dementia. They don't recognize their relatives now. But when I play the songs, the hymns, with the tunes, they can sing the words. They can say out, you know, precisely. What does that tell us? That the music goes deeper in the soul than the consciousness. It goes even to subconsciousness. Okay, so it's representing your soul. So when all the people were required to use the instruments from their culture, the music from their culture, to worship this God, that means sell your soul to the devil. Okay, give your whole person to him. Okay, and in verse 7, what was the compliance? How was the compliance? Well, therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Okay? So, all the people, probably means all the people in Babylon, in the city, including the citizens of the city and the officials from all around the empire, representing all the people in the empire. Okay, the empire is so large, not everybody can hear these musicals. It's in the city, people can hear it. Okay, and they may have placed different musicians at a certain distance, and when this plays, the other will begin to play, so everybody will start to do it, as we see in the football field sometimes, you know, this begin and the other. You have conductors that start one section, the other starts. Okay, so it's like that. So when they hear this, the whole city will be worshiping this image, and all the officials will represent all the people of the whole empire, okay, to worship this thing. Okay, and since all polytheistic religions are alike, okay, with God made in the image of man representing demons, people don't mind modifying their pantheons. Okay. The Greek mythology, the Roman mythology, the gods have different names, but they really like each other. I mean, Jupiter is just Zeus, okay? What's Jupiter's wife? Juno. So Juno is Hera, okay? So what's the sun in Roman? Well, Mars is what's his name? But anyway, they all correspond to each other, so they're really alike. So they don't mind modifying their pantheon if they hear, oh, there's a new god, just add him in. Okay, no problem. Okay, they don't mind modifying their pantheons. So pagans really easily adapt and to each other and just change names. Okay. however, an accusation came for the three Judeans, okay, who are monotheistic, okay, and that means a different worldview. Verse 8, for this reason at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. These are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Well, these certain Chaldeans, you know what Chaldean means, right? It's from the Kasdu or Kaldu in Akkadian, and it could either mean a tribe who took over the Babylonian kingdom now. That's why it's called Neo-Babylonian, because it's not ruled by the Akkadians who used to rule the old Babylonian empire, like Hammurabi. It's not by the Akkadians, but by the Chaldeans. They are another tribe. They came in, they're now ruling the Babylon, so they're called Neo-Babylonian, okay? He's not a Chaldean, he's a Chaldean. And since almost everybody in this tribe of Kaldu, Kasdu, Chaldeans, they almost every man is an astrologer. Okay? They observe heavens and they predict earthly things. That's astrology. Almost every man do this, so therefore the word Chaldeans can also mean a skilled man, a group of skilled men who are astronomers and astrologers. Okay? And these people were among the group of wise men whom Nebuchadnezzar sought the help to interpret his dream. Remember? In chapter 2. Okay? However, because he was so scared, he forgot the dream. So he demanded them to tell him both the dream and the interpretation. And that was unusual, and these people could not do it. So he was so mad, he thought, all you told me were probably just made up. You don't really have connection with the gods. Otherwise you could have. Okay? So he was about to kill them all. Then Daniel came along and says, please, king, give me some time, let me pray, and then I might give you the answer. So he prayed, God gave him the interpretation, and he saved the lives of all of those wise men. Okay? So these certain Chaldeans, their lives were just saved by Daniel and friends. However, they had no gratitude, because they could not forgive that they were ruled over by these young foreigners. See, Daniel and his friends were lifted up quickly after their success in interpretation. They were ruling over these people, and they just could not accept it. Okay? Well, think about it. If you are, well, let's say you're an American, and however the United Nations have given you appointed mayor from Russia, what do you feel? Not good, right? Even though he speaks your language, if you're not one of us, okay? You don't feel our values, and you have no empathy for our lives. So, right? This is natural human jealousy, okay? Or just a natural human reaction of grouping people. Okay. So, anyway, they seem to have no gratitude by charging these three young men. And then came a threat from Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When these men were brought before the king, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Read the last sentence. That has made this a duel between the gods. Okay? It's Marduk, which is Baal, or Nabu, which is Lucifer. It's either one of these versus Yahweh. Okay? Who is higher? That's a duel between the gods. So, what is the response? This is the golden verses of this chapter. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Okay. Can God save his people? Of course he can. He has the ability. He's almighty, right? But whether or not he will save is determined by his sovereignty, and which is always for the good of his name and his people. So, whether he can is sure. Whether he will, it depends. Okay, depend on what? That God, who puts everything together into consideration will make decisions for the good of his name and his people. Okay? We don't know at all. We can consider all things. We usually consider our situation. God does consider it all. Right? So his decision is always for the good of his name and his people. And whatever he decides will never contradict with his character, which is good. Okay? That is our faith. Okay? And for these three young men, did they try to preserve their physical life more than their soul? Well, no, the opposite, right? They're willing to give up their physical lives for keeping their soul in their relationship, loyalty to the true God, right? So therefore, preservation of the physical body is not, I emphasize, not the chief end of life. Okay? What is the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith? The chief end of man is to know God and to glorify him. Enjoy him. To know God and to enjoy him. Glorify him and to enjoy him. So that is the chief end of man. Our life on earth, no matter you live 40 years, 80 years, or 120 years, if you compare with the infinite amount for the everlasting life, you use a finite number to divide by infinity, they are all zero. Right? So no matter how long you live on earth, you know, comparing with the eternal life, it's all a moment. Okay? So if you truly are wise, you will value your eternal life over your, you know, short physical life. Okay? Spiritual over physical, eternal over temporary. Okay? So this is the characteristic of these Judean people. Okay? And I have just read a interview of a Christian with a Jew who is a bad Jew. Not all Jews are bad Jews, but this is a bad Jew. Okay, and he is part of those, you know, who support the one world government. Okay, this interview was in 1979, and he says that we Jews don't have a concept of transcendent and eternal thing. We just see now, and the end of life is the end of all. Okay, that may be what he believes, but is it really what the biblical Jews believe? No. The biblical Jews, yes. The Bible, the Old Testament did not talk a lot about, you know, transcendent afterlife. It did not talk a lot about that, but it hinted some of those. And these people definitely believed that the transcendent, the eternal, is the spiritual is more important than the mundane, the visible, and the present, right? So that person's belief of what Jews believe, he is not a biblical Jew. He probably is somebody like Jesus said, those who call them Jews but are not. Okay. And the response was given, and therefore this is the consequence. In verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats and caps, and their other clothes. That means these are easily burnable, right? Okay. And they're tied up. They cannot free themselves. And they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, can you make the fire seven times hotter, literally? No, that cannot be measured. The temperature is always the same, okay? You're just putting more coke, maybe wood, and just make sure it's bigger, okay? So the seven times hotter is metaphoric. It's not literal. However, it was a big fire, and it was so big that it burned the people who carried these three people up and threw them in, and the fire caught on these people, you know, and burned the soldiers. Right? And what do you think those people who were thrown in, what is supposed to happen to them? Bound, having clothes, they're supposed to be burned, right? And dead, right? But here is a surprise. Verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Look at three men. Okay. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. As we said, all of the furnaces have a gate, which you can see what's going on in there. Okay. And he said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Well, three were thrown in. Nebuchadnezzar saw four. That's a surprise. Who is in there? Well, he said, the fourth is like a son of the gods. Some Bible translated as the son of God. I think that's reading into the situation a mindset of the monotheist. Okay? In the mind of the polytheist, he's just a son of the gods. In other words, this guy's divine. Okay? You know, sons of gods are gods. Okay? So this is somebody who has supernatural power. Okay? And in our mind, he's at least an angel, probably the pre-incarnation Christ, the angel of the Lord, okay, coming to save his people, his faithful servants. So here comes the deliverance in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, your servants, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's high officials, only the high-level ones, okay, not the later, you know, counselor, judges, and, you know, sheriffs, not these. So the higher-level ones. They all gathered around and saw in regard in these men. So this is witnessed by many people, okay, that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were the trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Repetition. Okay. Making it emphasized, okay, that the fire had no effect, not even a trace on them. Well, that's got to be divine, right? It's not natural. Okay. So this amazing divine deliverance resulted in the recognition that they are the servants of the Most High God. You see, in the mind of the polytheists, if a command from a god was defied by somebody who's serving another god, that simply means the other god is higher in rank in the world of the invisible. Okay? So, he who was serving Baal and Nabu, okay, his order was defied by somebody who was serving Yahweh. So, in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, that means Yahweh is higher in rank than Marduk and Nabu. Okay? It's natural. Okay? So, he says, you must be the servants of the Most High God. He can't imagine there is a higher God. Okay? And actually, God Most High is a name of the true God. Right? El Elyon. That is in Genesis chapter 14. A name that was used by Melchizedek, the high priest of the God Most High. Okay? So, Nebuchadnezzar guessed right. Okay? And the this amazing delivery resulted in the honoring of God. So now Nebuchadnezzar gave a decree Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Okay. So God was honored. Okay, he honored his name through the mouth of a pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar was still a pagan. He witnessed the glory of the true God, but he did not turn to become a monotheist. Okay? He's still with his God. He just recognized that there is a higher God. So he will honor this God. He forbade anybody to say anything offensive against this God, because that will result in, well, offending a higher God than mine. That will cause my damage, right? So he is doing this to protect his person, family, and kingdom. Okay? And he issued the first order of, well, political correctness. Or religious correctness. Okay? Don't offend this God. Okay? You see, he is the beginning of totalitarianism and political correctness. Sounds like today, huh? Okay. And the true God has no limitation in his power and goodness. Okay? So he recognized no other God is able to deliver in this way, but the true God does. Okay. So finally, it was an elevation of these three men. Verse 30, "Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." Okay. So these three friends of Daniel were elevated in their civil service positions due to their faithfulness to their God, not their king. It seems to defy logic, but that happened, because God showed his power and glory and goodness to the king. So what do we learn? What lesson do we learn from this chapter? Number one, God uses all things created for his good purpose. Humans, angels, and even demons. Good or bad, they're all used by God for his good purposes. And humans used by God to do great things, such as Nebuchadnezzar, should not be hot-headed and attribute all the glory to self. Because it's not them who made them great. It was God. Okay? And God certainly can save his servants from physical harm. He's almighty. He certainly can. But whether or not he will is a matter of his sovereignty. Okay? And his sovereignty is always according to his character. Okay? So you must believe, if you believe in the true God, you must believe in his almighty, eternal, almighty, and all good. There's nothing evil in him. There's no darkness in him. Okay? If you don't believe any of these, you're not believing in the true God, but in the false God. Okay? So God's good servants, they do not challenge God's sovereignty by demanding God to save them now. They do not challenge it. They simply trust in God's goodness. Okay? That God will make a sovereign decision either way, but for the good of his name and his people. Okay? So God's good servants also value spiritual life over physical life. And if you have to make a choice between them, choose the spiritual one. Okay? We hope not, but if you have to, we know what to choose. Okay. And finally, when God does miracles of delivery, which is usually rare, okay, his name is always glorified over other gods. Okay. Miracles always carry a message of glorifying the true God. If anything that's called a miracle but it has no message, it probably is not a miracle. Okay, well, let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful words testifying the wonderful character which you have built in these three young Judean men. And we have learned from them that you are almighty. You certainly can save your servants from blazing oppositions. But whether you will is something that we should surrender to your sovereignty. We simply trust in your goodness, that your decisions are always in agreement with your character, which is all good and no evil. And it's with that faith that we pray. We pray that we, if you allow us to meet these testing moments, we shall glorify your name as these good example have shown us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.